Thank you, Richard. Take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 21. I don't know if I could have picked out a better song to fit with this message than that one. The Lord, I think, did that. Because Paul is in the middle of coming to the end of his journey of life, and it doesn't look like it's going to turn out for good. In fact, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's being told over and over again by whoever he comes across that he is going to be bound, and that the Jews of Jerusalem are going to put him into prison, and things don't look well for him. And it really then drives forward this concept of the will of God and what God's will is and how we are to discern that and how we are to submit or embrace that in our own lives. We're in Acts chapter 21, and I want to read for us verse number 1, and I'm going to read a ways here. In fact, we'll read this entire section all the way down through verse number 14, and then we'll go back and start to look at the journey that Paul is on. Verse number 1, Acts chapter 21, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left side, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanying us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" Just to walk us historically, geographically, through what Luke records in chapter 21, I put up on here on the screen a map, and you could follow this along in your Bible as we see where they are. We had left them back in chapter 20 at Miletus. And so they were at Miletus. Remember, the pastors and elders from Ephesus had traveled overland to go to Miletus, and we spent several weeks just examining that message that Paul was giving to the pastors of the church of Ephesus, right? And that all happened at Miletus. And then you can see in your Bible how Luke here is with them, because he uses the "we." And when we know that Luke is with them, he spends some significant amount of time just describing step by step what it looks like. And we appreciate that, I think, because it's easy then to follow him along as he goes to Kos, to Rhodes, to Patara. Remember when it says Cyprus was on our left? Don't you love that? That he sails by Cyprus and it was like, yeah, there it is on the left, right? Down to Tyre, Ptolemais, down to Caesarea, and then Agabus comes from Judea, that area, to talk about what's going to happen to Paul over there in Jerusalem if he continues his journey. This is really the coming to the end of Paul's third missionary journey, and we know historically the next thing that happens is Paul's going to go to Rome. that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be bound, and they are then going to send him to Rome, and that will be the death of Paul, that his life is coming to a close. And it's interesting that in this particular passage, in chapter 21, Luke here spends some time talking about the will of God. And so this morning, I want us to just recognize how God's direction in Paul's life gives us really three insights into the will of God. So I want to give three insights that we find here from this passage into the will of God. Here's the first one. God's will is missionally directed. It's missionally directed. When we think about the will of God, we ought to think about how God is driven by a mission. So if you desire to know the will of God in our own life, then we need to recognize the ultimate goals of God. And we can discern his movements when we know the objective to which he is working to accomplish. When we see his end goal, we can track his progress. We can see what he's doing. And I think it's crucial for us to understand a little bit of that direction. Because it's easy for us to focus upon a very smaller portion of God's larger plan. So when we think about God's will, I think we need to understand that there are, can I say, multiple levels? I'm not trying to say there's more than one will, but rather there's multiple levels of the will. So like 2,500 years ago, you have that military strategist, Sun Tzu, who wrote The Art of War, right? And he said this, strategy without tactics is the slowest route to victory. Tactics without strategy is the noise before defeat. And he said, I don't really care what Sun Tzu has to say. And on some level, I don't either. But what he's doing is he's recognizing some truths by which God operates, right? Regardless of his personal faith, which I don't think he had, right? But what is he saying? He's recognizing the difference between a strategy and tactics. And I think those are helpful categories for us to think about when we think about how God works and operates his own will. Okay, so let's consider this. God's will is directed by this unstoppable strategy. So when you think about the larger plan of God's will, he has a grand strategy. And we can talk about different ways that we might define that. In other words, if I ask you questions like, what is the Bible about? And maybe you would give an answer like, the gospel. Or maybe you say that it's a focus on Christ. It's Christological. Or maybe you would say it's a focus on the glory of God. It's doxological. Maybe you would have a different answer than that. But we could then have a discussion about God's ultimate purpose. And if you think about the ultimate purpose, then we're talking about not just the beginning of humanity, certainly that, but also the end of humanity. And we're even talking about how the angels fit into that, right? And we're talking about how the whole cosmos fits into that. We're talking about the grand strategy of God. How do we disseminate that? How do we figure out that? And certainly Scripture is the way that we're able to understand that. You know, we have a very short span of life, don't we? When we think about things from that standpoint. And we have a difficulty to get past ourselves. We have a love for ourselves, and we tend to think that everything kind of rotates around me. It's kind of amusing, right? Because you'll have somebody, you'll be talking to somebody, and your thoughts are on how they're perceiving you, and their thoughts are on how you are perceiving them, and we're both thinking only about ourselves. And it's like, it's so hard to get past ourselves, and it causes us to imagine that we're more important and more significant than we truly are. So I put up here just a way to think about this. We could talk about dispensations, which I'm a dispensationalist, so I would embrace that. We could talk about covenants, which covenants are real, and we could talk about how that fits into the plan. But we could also look at it, you know, in a lot of different ways, okay? Well, here's one of the way to look at it, right? The grand strategy of God. And what I don't like particularly about this chart is that everything looks equal, but as far as time, they're not, right? But then we look at this concept of the Gentiles before Israel. And maybe you would define that differently. Maybe you say that God worked through people groups or families. But ultimately, there is this span of God working before you have the nation of Israel. And that has to be a part of God's ultimate strategy, doesn't it? That needs to fit in somehow. And so you have this whole section here, and then you have the focus upon Israel. And there's no question that God had a focus on Israel, that Israel became His people, that He went to great lengths to set them apart. They are the chosen people. And now there's no question in my mind that the church has been instituted. And I would say that that actually began, not like some of my friends that would say it began way back here, right? But I would say the church actually began at Pentecost, where Christ initiated the beginning of the church. And so now we're in a new time of the church. And ultimately, the tribulation is coming, the second advent, the second coming of Christ, ultimately then the kingdom. And then this chart doesn't have this whole section, the eternal state, right? But all of this is just intended for us not to really nail down that we all need to view it exactly the same way, although I think you should all view it the way I do, right? Amen. But the goal isn't to necessarily nail that down as much as it is to recognize that there is a grand strategy. That, I think, is crucial. That, I think, is necessary. That, I think, we need to embrace on some level. We can approach this from a lot of different ways, but God is doing something much larger than ourselves. And it will stretch into eternity. And every single person fits into that larger strategy in an intentional way. Now, not all of them are intentionally engaged, but God is too big to miss anybody. Right? That his comprehension, his personality, his relationship is so significant that he won't drop the ball on any individual. That's mind-blowing. It really is. Because it's like I can't keep track of my small circle of people that I know. But God keeps track in a loving way of every soul. That's so mind-blowing. It's hard to imagine. And if we desire for our lives to make an impact beyond our 80-plus years, then we must be involved in God's plan. So when we think about living maybe back in this era, if you're living in this era and you are not connected to the nation of Israel, if you're like kind of doing your own thing, maybe you've believed in Yahweh, and you had faith in Him, but you're kind of doing your own thing and you weren't connecting to what God was doing in His grand strategy, then on some level you were missing out. Do you think there were any believers that were that way? And I would say, yes. We see hints of that in Scripture. We see people that were outside of Israel that had that, okay? Now listen, we're in this age, right? We're in the church. And there are plenty of people, plenty of believers, especially in Western Christianity, that are more interested in their own version of what they think Christianity should look like than they are in God's version. And they're missing out on what God is doing in His grand strategy. And so we must connect ourselves to the one who has the ability, the one who has a plan that extends far beyond our meager, our trivial efforts to build what we might call a, quote, good life, end quote. We have to get past that. We have to be a part of His larger plan. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 21 says, "For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each to his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power." Okay, so catch the grand strategy. It's right there, right? He's talking about Adam, but then He's talking about Christ, but then He's talking about the rapture, right, and the resurrection, and then ultimately he's talking about the kingdom. And so what's he doing? He's walking through, if we went back, right, he's walking through this on a very small level, but he's walking through the grand strategy. He's saying there is a point to all of this. And you can notice it says, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This is where we are at. We're in the middle of that. We're right before that. The return of Jesus is imminent, that it is coming soon. He goes on in this passage, says, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And boy, this gives us hope. Because we know what it is to see death. We know what it is to recognize that Jesus conquered death, but we have not experienced that yet. It's still future. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. You say, can you repeat that part? Because it all sounded mumble jumble. I didn't catch it. We're not going to walk through the passage because we don't have time. But I would simply point to that last phrase, that God may be all in all. What's he talking about? The eternal state. He's talking about that time where this has God's grand strategy reaches its ultimate fruition, its conclusion. And what's impressive about the Apostle Paul is his ability to stay focused upon his goal, his ability to have this kind of single-minded focus, his refusal to let anything deter him from his goal. So this is the large strategy. But God's will is also directed by tactical initiatives. Tactical initiatives. And we can think about this in the sense of the mission of the church. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So there we have the mission of the church. It's laid out very clearly. It's a tactical initiative because the mission of the church is different than the mission of Israel, which was different than the mission of Adam, right? They have different tactical missions. Now, were they part of the larger strategy? Absolutely. But on an individual level, they all had different initiatives. And I think it's important for us to recognize that. God has called us to specific initiatives. So think then about the mission of your life. We're talking again about the will of God, how it's missionally focused. It's missionally driven. And we're talking then about how he has narrowed it down for us today. You know, Paul's life had a very specific mission. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Keep a marker there in Acts 21. Acts chapter 9. Verse number 1. Paul talks about his mission. Well, Luke talks about Paul's mission. Verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. What is this? This is Jesus getting directly involved in Paul's life in order to give him a specific mission. This is Jesus executing his will. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in, lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. What was Paul's mission? Paul's mission was crystal clear. It was clear in the mind of God. It was clear in the mind of Jesus. And ultimately it was communicated to Paul very clearly that he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, that he was going to suffer much in the name of Jesus. This is, why did God do this? This wasn't happenstance. This was intentional because he was missionally directed. God had a strategic mission that Paul played a tactical role in. And we could ask that question then, what's my mission? And my answer is the Great Commission. It's to make disciples. Can I encourage you that that's your mission too? You say, if I want to be involved in what God is doing in the church, how do I know what to do? Here's the answer. You're called to make disciples. You say, well, shouldn't I worship God? Yes. Shouldn't I, like, do things like serve in the church? Yes. Shouldn't I, like, you know, give? Yes. Shouldn't I, like, raise my family? Yes. All of those are part of it, but they all fall underneath the umbrella, right? The umbrella of making disciples. That's the mission. That's what we're called to. That is God's will. That's what it's focused upon. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, it says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You are Christ and Christ is God's. And I would tie this very directly to the church, that he's talking here about how the church is Christ and Christ is God's. I'm suggesting that he's talking here about a strategic initiative, that this is a specific time and you are called out for a specific purpose. Let me give you another passage, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You are not your own. Why? Because you've been bought with a price. Because Jesus purchased you. Romans chapter 8. Verse 9 through 11, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, think about that. Even from a dispensational standpoint, what does that mean? Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. He's talking here about how verse 10, he says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit of life is because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have some kind of concluding statements when he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. He's talking about how to live our life out with a proper mission. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand our call to walk in the Spirit, to make disciples, to image Christ well. Verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The same way that wine might control you, let the Spirit control you. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to your heart to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What is God's will for you? To be the church, to walk in the Spirit, to witness to Jesus, to spread the gospel, the good news of salvation in his name. In a nutshell, to make disciples. To make disciples. I was thinking about distractions which crop up in our life and keep us from fulfilling our mission. Things that cause us to get sidetracked from the call to be disciple makers. And I was browsing around and my thoughts drew me to a post by Tom Rainer in which he listed a number of distractions that pastors had shared with him while they were preaching. And so let me share a few with you. Here is one that was sent in to him. These are all true stories. Pastor talked about how a bat started flying in low while he was preaching. He says, many people were screaming. Finally, some of the men captured the critter. They actually prayed over him and they released him towards the Methodist church. We don't condone that kind of behavior. Another pastor wrote in, he said, I was preaching and I started to smell a chemical odor while I was preaching and I started getting worried. And as I got more worried, I felt more lightheaded and I learned after the service that a woman in the front nail was actually taking off her nail polish with nail polish remover while I was preaching. Another pastor wrote in, he said, a child kicked off a tennis shoe and it landed right next to me while I preached. The kid claimed it was an accident. Another pastor wrote in, he said, during my sermon, everyone was distracted as one man after another disappeared from the sanctuary. Finally, I learned we had a leak in one of the restrooms. 8 men were trying to fix it. 10 men were observing them. Another one wrote in, he said, during a point of real emphasis in the sermon, a choir member behind me let out a huge sneeze. So that was distracting enough, but she failed to cover her face, and a huge pile of mucus landed on the shoulder of my coat. He said, I didn't realize it at the time, but many in the choir had to leave because they couldn't stop laughing. Another one said, a pastor was 10 minutes into a sermon when 2 police officers came in the service. They pointed to a man to come out of his pew. They handcuffed him and took him away. I thought the amazing thing was that the pastor kept preaching. I was even more amazed that the man's wife stayed for the entire service. Another one wrote in, he said, a 7-year-old preacher's kid was a bit of a troublemaker. Can I get an amen? But he was in rare form on this particular Sunday. Right in the middle of the service, he stood up, he bent over, and he yelled, "Thar she blows." It was one of the largest moments of flatulence I've ever heard. The service ended at that moment as the pastor exited with his face entirely red and his precocious son in his hand. I'm sure that was not a good day for that child. Thar she blows. Can you imagine? You know, distractions are inevitable. And they happen in all kinds of frameworks. They can happen in sermons, but you know what? They happen in life, doesn't it? You know, think about some of the distractions that might prevent you from fulfilling the mission of making disciples. What about your own life? If you look back at your life and you ask that question, have I been focused on disciple? And what are some of the things, even really, really good things, that might distract you from that? I mean, these could be any number of things, couldn't they be? It could be just like, I'm just trying to get the house paid off. And then once I do that, I'll focus more on serving the Lord. Or you know what, I've got this huge credit card debt, and it was my fault, and I shouldn't have done it. But I need to focus on that. Maybe it's my career. I want to be successful. Or maybe it's I want to find a particular place to live, or maybe it's like, I just want to experience life. I mean, I just want to see what life has to offer. Maybe it's like, I want to accomplish some things. I want at the end of my life to be able to look back and just see some achievements that are there. Maybe it's like, once I get past this health struggle, whatever it might be, you know, then I can focus on making disciples. You know, all of those things, and please don't get me wrong. You know, do they need effort? Do they need, you know, some intention? Do they need some focus? Sure, they do, right? They do. But yet they can't distract us from our main purpose, the mission that God has called us to. So the first insight into the will of God that we find here is the insight of God's will ultimately being being militantly directed. The second is that God's will is individually diverse. What we find happening here as Paul begins to continue his path towards Jerusalem is we find a lot of people that start surrounding him and telling him, don't go. This is going to be a problem. And we see this happening when he lands even in Tyre. Look at verse number 4. It says he landed at Tyre. There was a ship to unload its cargo. Verse 4, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. So 7 days, Paul's in Tyre with the other missionaries. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And what do they do? Right? Notice what it says. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Doesn't that give you pause? Because you're like, it almost sounds like the Spirit is telling them to tell Paul, don't go. So what was it? Was it that God was just saying, this is what's going to happen, and Paul gets to make a choice? Or was it the Spirit trying to warn Paul not to go, and Paul is just stubbornly, obstinately forging ahead and saying, I'm going to do this anyway? But honestly, I don't believe it's the latter. I think it's not Paul being stubborn. It's Paul actually surrendering to the will of God. That what we find happening in this particular passage is that again and again, well-intentioned people are seeking to point Paul in a direction that he believes God is not leading him. Or they're seeking to point him in the wrong direction. Good-intentioned people may be wrong. Just because they have good intentions does not make them right. Paul is moving towards Jerusalem in the same manner as who? Who does this remind you of? I hear it, the whispering. Who does it remind you of? Jesus. Do you imagine, were there any good-intentioned people that told Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem? Oh yeah. He got that all the time. But he was convinced that it was God's will. Are you reminded of Peter? Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. I mean, it's really hard to be less clear, right? I mean, he's like super clear. He's like, okay, guys, here's what's going to happen. This is what's going to occur. And verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Was Peter's motives right? Yeah. Right? Yeah. But he didn't understand that that was the will of God. And so what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. That's a rebuke. That's a rebuke. Okay, the Son of God calls you Satan? That's bad. Right? I mean, I cannot be bad. I don't care how you fight that. I mean, you know, that's bad. That's not good. That's not good. I think what he's doing there, right? I think what he's doing is he's identifying a genuine temptation. A genuine temptation. This is the same type of thing that Satan tempted him with. Which is what? Become Messiah, a way other than God's way. Prove that you're Messiah, a way other than God's way. And I think he's identifying him with Satan, right? That he's recognizing that he's making the same argument that Satan is. You are a hindrance to me. Why? You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So there it is, right? There it is. Because this is what we do. We have these well-intentioned thoughts, but they are often so focused upon us as humans, not God's grand strategy. And we're like, well, let's not go down that road because that looks painful. I said, yeah, Jesus went through a tremendous amount of pain. It was absolutely necessary. Paul went through a tremendous amount of pain, but it was absolutely necessary. And we have all kinds of examples of this that are beyond Scripture as well. And my mind was turned to John G. Patton when he and his wife set sails to the New Hebrides Islands in 1858, but that decision didn't come without criticism. And on one account, before he leaves, remember, 1858, missionaries were not a thing back then, right? It wasn't cool to go on missions. Foreign missions was almost unheard of. And so there were well-intentioned people that were telling John G. Patton as a young man, saying, don't go. And so he was approached by a respected elder in his church, right? And he chided them, John and his wife. And he says to him, he says, "You will be eaten by cannibals." And Patton said, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. He says, "I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms." Wow. That's bold. Doesn't it stir your heart? Doesn't it make you go, "Ah, that's somebody who saw the mission of Christ." So when we think about God's individually diverse will, that means it's different for this person than it is for this person. And good intention may be wrong, and we ought to practice what we believe. You say, "What do you mean by that? Do I really believe that the Spirit of God is just as much in somebody else as he is in me? That they have as much of the Spirit as I do? Because if I do, then I can't discount their understanding of what the Spirit is calling them to do. I can't say, I know better if God is at work in them. If I really believe this to be the case, then I ought to be willing to allow the Spirit to direct them." Ultimately, this is what happens to Paul when we see this. Chapter 21, verse number 12 says, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." This is after Agabus has bound him, right? "Don't go up to Jerusalem." Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And what did they do? How did they respond? Verse 14, "And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done." Why are you pounding away at my heart? It's a really powerful word that Luke says Paul uses, right? The verb that's used was used of washing clothes often, and it referred to the pounding of them with stones in order to whiten them. And so here's Paul, and he says, "Listen, I know what God has called me to do, but it's painful, and you're pounding away at my heart because I love you, and I don't want to leave you. I know it's what Jesus wants me to do. So why are you making this harder when you should instead be encouraging what God is doing in my life?" We ought to practice what we believe, and each person must be allowed to follow God's will for their own life. Why did Paul willingly enter into capture and prosecution in Jerusalem when he ran into such conflicts? And he ran away from such conflicts in Thessalonica. That's Acts chapter 13. Remember what happened there? And he ran away. They speared him away at night. He wasn't bound there. Or how about the riot in Ephesus? Remember when they grabbed the companions of Paul and they brought him into the big stadium in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19? And Paul wanted to go to them, but the other people said, "Don't go." And Paul didn't go. And yet he's willing to go to Jerusalem. Why is it so important to go to Jerusalem and be bound when he could have been bound there and there and there and there and there? It's like, what's the deal, Paul? Why now? And ultimately, the answer is because that's what the Spirit was leading him to do. It's just that the Spirit was telling him it was coming. So many times you say, "Lord, if I would just know what you have in store for me, it'd be so much easier." I'm not so sure that Paul would agree with that. Because he knew what was coming in Jerusalem. And he still had to do it. Because that's what the Spirit of God was leading him to do. We've all heard of missionary Jim Elliot, 28 years old when he was killed while doing mission work in Ecuador. He and four of his fellow laborers, his legacy continues. And those four men died when they were killed by 10 members of that tribe that they were seeking to reach in Ecuador. And what I want to do is just read a few of his statements. There's Jim over here on this side, two of the others that were with him, right? But it's really powerful to read through some of the statements that he wrote in his journal. It helps for us to capture his mindset. And the mindset, I think, is encouraging. At one point he wrote, he said, "Forgive me for being so ordinary while claiming to know so extraordinary a God." He says, "We are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace, while we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with. But we are harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors to this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. Meekness must be had for contact with men, but brass, outspoken boldness is required to take part in the comradeship of the cross. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers, while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous." God made Jim Elliot dangerous when he went into that fray. He wrote that God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. I think that's important for us to embrace. He said the will of God is always a bigger thing than we bargain for, and we must believe that whatever it involves, it is good, acceptable, and perfect. And I'd say, did Paul agree with that? Yeah. Did Jesus agree with that? Yeah. Would Jim Elliot agree with that? Yeah. They would. He says, "Grieve not then if your sons seem to desert you, but rejoice rather, seeing the will of God done glad." And perhaps his most famous statement, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's a bold servant of Christ, isn't it? It's somebody who had an individual drive to live a certain way for the cause of Christ. I'm not saying that we all should be Jim Elliots. I'm saying that God has a plan for all of us, that it's individually diverse, and that we ought to follow it. Paul's plan was different than mine. It's different than yours. God's will is missionally directed, individually diverse, and finally, God's will is purposefully difficult. You know, there's a difference between choosing difficulty because we desire things to be difficult. That's lunacy. That's crazy talk. And embracing difficulty as a necessary part of a mission, of a purpose. In Acts chapter 26, Paul talks further about his time when Jesus spoke to him directly. In verse 14, it says, "And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.'" And remember, the ox goad. God was driving Paul towards a specific purpose. Verse 15, "I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise, stand upon your feet. For I have prepared to you for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." God had a direct purpose for Paul, and he was not ashamed to share it with him. Acts 9, verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Persecution demonstrates divine values. Remember, this is the path of joy, and it really is. It doesn't always look like joy. It looks like foolishness. The cross is foolishness. But it was joy. Because it's Hebrews that tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And so when we think about persecution, what we think about should be those divine values. That statement that Jim Elliot made comes, I think, from Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus himself said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his own soul?" Jesus himself made this claim. He embraced the divine values. And it's something that we ought to embrace as well. Remember, this is the path of joy. Persecution demonstrates divine values. It also discloses divine loyalties. Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about how he counts everything loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus. Specifically what? Do you remember those three things? The power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, that I might become like him in his death. See, that was Paul's goal. That's what he was after, to share in his sufferings. You know, we are honored when we're able to serve like our Savior. Now, I remember fairly clearly, as a young man growing up, when I would work with my dad, and dad would, when he saw me beginning to lag, and he would say, okay, Steve, why don't you take a break, or why don't you go in? And I remember when he stopped doing that, and I worked all day with dad, and the sun was setting, and I was dirty and sweaty and bone tired, and dad and I came in for supper. Man, that was joy. That was joy. I was like my dad. I embraced his suffering. This is what Jesus calls us to. To embrace his suffering. I'm not saying that we're all going to die like Jesus died. But he has called us and given us different things in which we can suffer well with him. To partake in his suffering. That's Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 through 11. And we're honored when we're allowed that. We're honored when we're allowed that. Think about it. We, after this life, do you think we're going to have that opportunity? We won't. We won't suffer like that. It's now or never that we're called to do that. When we think about having to give something up in order to serve Christ well, dear friends, that's not a burden. That's a joy. It's only our flesh that thinks of it as a burden. And it's really joyful if we embrace it that way. Paul was not dreading on the level of he didn't recognize the joy that was there, his march to Jerusalem. It was what was in front of him. It was the will of God for him. And we want to get to that point in our own lives, right? Where I look at the service that God has called me to and I say, that's a joy to serve God that way. And we might look at something else and go, man, I hope God doesn't call me to do that. I think we all live there. Just to be honest, we all live there. But then as God grows us, we look back and go, I never thought I would do that, but I am. Hey, I'll be completely transparent, right? I remember driving home late at night. Maybe it was 9 o'clock. I had just finished a counseling session. I was dead tired, driving back home. It had been a long week. I had put in 10, 12, 14-hour days, and I was like, this has got to change. I need to do something different. I can't keep doing this. And the Spirit of God just crushed me. I was like, what am I doing then? If this isn't the reason I'm doing it, I'm wrong. I need to embrace this. This is where the joy ought to be. If it's not, my heart is wrong. Then it becomes a job. It's like, this is where we want to live, right? And I'm not saying it's easy to live there all the time. I'm just saying that's what we want to embrace. That's what we want to pursue. Serving for the sake of Christ. Persecution discloses divine loyalties. And then finally, persecution delivers divine triumph. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10. Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh. And how God would not remove it from him. And in verse number 9, he says, But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He's not saying, I'm going to give you more grace. He's saying, the stuff that I've given you is enough. I'm not giving you anymore. All of the blessings I've poured out upon you is enough. I'm not giving you anymore. Why? Because my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly because of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, with insult, hardship, persecution, calamities. When I'm weak, then I am strong. That when we face those sufferings, when we have those difficulties, when it is hard, that's where we see the strength of Christ. You know, consider even our own death. It's the moment of our greatest weakness, but it's also the moment of God's greatest triumph in our physical life. Because in our weakness, because of Christ, we're made strong. It's not our triumph, it's divine triumph. It's like, I don't have the power to solve this. And it's like, you don't have to, because God does. He is the one who solves it. Persecution delivers divine triumph. How can I stand up against the hardship of whatever God has called me to? And the answer is, He's probably going to bring you to a point where you can't. So that through that, He can prove that He can. And that's joy. That's joy. So here's Paul ultimately saying, let the will of God be done in my life. And he does not regret it to this day. God's will, missionally driven. Let me ask the question. What's your mission? God's will is individually diverse. What is God calling you to do? God's will is purposefully difficult. What difficulties does God desire for you to embrace? What does God's will look like for you? Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the chance to just look at Paul's life and to be encouraged by an example that ultimately lifts up your name. It wasn't that Paul was amazing. It's that you are amazing. And Father, you are at work in our lives to shape us in similar manners. And Father, that's where the joy is. I pray that you'd help us not to get distracted by so many other things that we forget about what you are calling us to, that we'd embrace that grand strategy, your high purpose. That, Father, we would be disciple makers, not so that we might have achievement to our name, but rather we could be a part of what you are doing in our lives and around the world. In Jesus' name we pray.